I was waiting for some sign, you know, that I was supposed to start. John said we start when I start, so I guess since it's time, we'll get started. Let's go to the throne of God's grace and exercise one of the blessings and privileges of the fullness that we have in Christ, which is free access into the presence of the Lord, and let's ask Him to speak to us as we open His Word in this session. Our Father, we really stand amazed as we contemplate the greatness and the vastness of Your creation, the depth that's found in Your Word. But Father, in Your ultimate plan, both of those really only have one target, and that is the human heart. So as we gather together here during this session, it is our prayer that we would humble ourselves and truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, have a desire to participate in the unfolding drama of Your plan. Oftentimes, Father, we feel so small and so insignificant, and we really wonder, what could I possibly do that's going to make a difference? I pray that You'll help us to understand that it's not a task that we have to undertake. It's not a job that we're supposed to finish, because we are the work and You are the workman. And what we need to learn to do is just allow You to have freedom in our lives to accomplish Your will, Your purpose, and to reflect the glory of Your Son and our Savior in our thoughts, our decisions, our actions, and our ways. We look forward to what You will do in whatever future remains to us on this earth as we live out our lives in these closing moments. We know that our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, draws near. Help us, Father, just to redeem what time remains, and in redeeming that time, participating in the unveiling of Your glory. And we'll thank You for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. If we just do kind of a quick review of what we saw, and I know Daniel, taking only one session last night, covering some of those passages that deal with those great, great ideas of the faith, felt, how can you really convey all of this in a short amount of time? And, you know, I've got a couple of sessions and these passages that we look at, we could study for months and months. We could study the rest of our lives. But I think it's important for us to realize that God's greatest works are done in the smallest things. I think there's a reason that in the parable of the talents, it was not the one who was given 10 talents who took his talents and buried them. It was the one that was given 1. I think the danger for many of us is that we feel that we're so small and insignificant that what we do doesn't really matter. We're not a pastor. We're not a missionary. We're not holding some position of leadership or influence in the church. And even if we are, our church is small. Our sphere of influence isn't all that great. But God's greatest glory in the person of Jesus Christ was manifested in very simple ways. If you open your Bible with me to John chapter 1, John gives us an introduction to his gospel. And I often wonder what went through the mind of John as he probably over a period of years, maybe decades, thought about what do I write? What do I add to the record of Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And I think there's a reason that his book is so different. We call the first three Gospels the Synoptic Gospels. There's a thread of agreement that runs through them. They deal with a lot of the same incidents. They give us a little bit different perspective on a lot of the actions of our Lord. And then we come to the Gospel of John, and there's something about it that's just so personal, and something about it that sort of takes it out of the realm of really the big and the magnificent and brings it down into the homey and the commonplace of day-to-day life. And John writes this gospel, as he tells us at the end of the book, so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing that we would have life through his name. And that's a fitting conclusion to a book in which he demonstrates the power and the grace and the glory of our Lord. So much of it happened in small settings. A woman that came and wept at his feet at a dinner. How many people were there? Less than there are here. An incident in the temple where a woman is cast down in her shame before the people, and yet the exchange that takes place is really between him and the woman. A post-funeral meeting with a grieving family to manifest another aspect of his glory as he calls Lazarus out of the tomb by name. He had to call him by name, because if he just said, "Come forth," all the graves would have opened. But the bigger glory was not the resuscitation of Lazarus. The bigger glory was what he conveyed in simple words: "I am the resurrection and the life." And all the way through the Gospel of John, you see these threads, the eight miracles, beginning with a miracle at a wedding where he turns water into wine. So many of the miracles, you'll notice, he performs just by his word. The miracle of the raising of a dead man, and the healing of others, and the miracle of giving life. And not only the miracle of giving life, but the miracle of enjoying life. There's something that comes through because of John's association with Jesus and his intimacy with Jesus that just has that more personal, intimate note, because he knew him so well. And yet he says, when I traveled with him, when I saw him sweating on the pathway, when we sat around the campfire and we broke bread and ate bread and fish, as I saw him at his times of prayer when he would slip away, I saw the glory of God. And John grasped something of that glory and made it his own. And then by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, after a long period of reflection and probably prayer and the prompting of the Spirit, sat down and took his pen, and he began to write for us a book, a letter that really stands alone in all of Scripture. I want to just look at the Gospel of John as he starts out in John. You know, when we begin to study the Greek language, we always study John. The reason is because John writes in elementary Greek. It's like writing for a child. It's simple. And yet it's so deep. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You spend the rest of your life just pondering on that one. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So, going from Psalm 19 to the heavens declaring the glory of God, and then going to Scripture and the revelation and how the testimonies of the Lord are pure, enlightening the heart, and then to the prayer of David that God would look into his inner being and see the faults and the flaws that were there and purge him of those things and make him a living and walking reflection. And then he ends addressing the whole request to his Lord and Savior, his strength and his Redeemer. Who's the one who made that vast canopy of stars and who not only spoke into being the Word of God, but is the Word of God from eternity past. And the one who created him and gave him a purpose, and that purpose was the high and holy purpose that he gives to every member of the human race, and that is not to be a plumber, not to be a teacher, not to be a firefighter, not to be any of these things, but whatever you do, as we saw last night, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. In other words, to become a living, walking expression of Jesus Christ. That's what the fullness is all about. That's the only place that it can be found. As we saw last night and as we'll see as we work our way through this session. Have you ever thought that God placed you in the family He placed you in so that you could be a light to your family? Have you ever thought that where you are now in life, surrounded by whatever people God's put around you that you rub shoulders with, He put you there so that you could be the glory of God reflected in that place? And how much greater would that glory be if you and I were more forgiving to our enemies as He's been forgiving to us? More willing to overlook the faults and the flaws of others. Can you imagine being Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel in human flesh, living among people like Peter, James, John, and the others, with all of their faults, flaws, and problems, and how unjudging and non-condemning He was of them, how He made the common people feel comfortable in His presence, how the people that were looked at as scum by the religious leaders and even the Samaritans that were called less than dogs flocked to Him to be near Him because they loved to be in His presence. They found in Him the thing that every human heart was designed to seek, and that's unconditional love. Not impersonal love. Very personal. Very intimate. Sounds like a moving of the Holy Spirit here. And they heard a mighty rushing wind. I'm looking for tongues of flame on everyone's head. Folks, I can't even do justice to the idea that I'm trying to convey to you. But just try to let the Word of God speak to you. Here's where it really comes through. Here He is, the craftsman from whom creation is just one aspect of His masterpiece. But verse 4 begins to really tell us what it's all about. In Him was life, and His life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. I want you to hold on to this idea. Light shining in darkness. Darkness did not comprehend it. The word comprehend there can mean to comprehend in understanding, but it can also mean to lay hold of. In other words, to receive, to take it to oneself. And as we drop down, He tells us in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How do we define glory? We can define glory as the psalmist did by looking at the vastness of the universe and the stars and the galaxies. We look out there and we say that it's glorious. Or we can look at physical creation around us. Or we can have an insight into the Word of God at a time when we're struggling with some deep spiritual issue that we're wrestling with, and suddenly it's like the light breaks through the darkness and we have this revelation, really an illumination of revelation that answers our questions and solves our problems and puts us on the right track. John says, I saw it in a man. And I saw it in Him in the most common activities of everyday life. How do you define glory? Well, John begins to try by saying full Remember, we saw last night, Christ is the fullness in Him. The fullness of God dwells bodily. What is the fullness of God? Whatever else it is, it's grace and truth. The balance here, I think, is critical. Grace without truth is anarchy. Truth without grace is tyranny. The balance of grace and truth, there's only one word that can describe it. John uses it, glory. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses." Remember that guy we saw there in Exodus 33 crying out and saying, "I want to see more of Your glory. I want more of Your grace. Whatever I have, whatever has been given, whatever status You've allotted to me at this point, I want more." Moses wrote the law, and there's a glory in the law. It's a glory of condemnation. It reveals an aspect of God's glory, very uncomfortable to us sinners, because it is the glory of judgment. But where the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And He didn't write them in a book. He lived them out in a life. And now He writes them in the human heart through the power of the Spirit. No one has seen God at any time. You remember when Jehovah spoke to Moses and said, "No man can see My face. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him." That's the word that's used here. To exegete, that is to bring out all that is hidden. To dig deep and find the things that have as yet remained unseen and unexplored and untapped and bring them out. Let me give you five things about glory from John's perspective, because somewhere along the line we have to, as poor as any definition that we give to glory or to grace or to fullness or faith, we have to have something to begin to hang on to. And there are five things here. First of all, it's a visible glory. John says we beheld His glory. We observed it on the big screen. The word that he uses here is not the single glance, not the single focus, but it's like the big screen of life. It was something that was visible. Secondly, it was something definable. Even though trying to define the definition may be difficult, full of grace and truth is a definition that begins to give us something to dig our teeth into and something to begin thinking about. Fullness has the idea of completeness, that which is without lack. It shares really much with the word holiness in the sense that it speaks of wholeness, completeness, and without lack. So it's a visible glory. It's a definable glory. The third thing, it's available. It's an available glory. It's available to you and I. It's there for the asking. However much you have, it's not enough. However much you've seen or experienced or known, it's not enough. Whatever time remains to you and I personally believe that time is short. I think it's shorter than we realize. As we watch our world crumbling all around us, the nations, the world raging like the waves of the sea, the madness that's permeated the leadership of this world, the insanity that's taken over, the shaking of the powers of the earth and the heavens. Time's short. I know one thing, I don't have enough time, but I don't have any time to waste. I need to use that time, you need to use that time to receive something of this fullness and this glory. It's an available glory. Fourth, it's something that cannot be found on a written page, in an engraved tablet. It's something that could not be found in the law. The law came through Moses, and there's a glory there, but that's not the glory we're looking for. You can't find it by deciding that you're going to change your life, by setting a New Year's resolution before yourself, or by surrounding yourself with rules and regulations or taboos. You'll never find it that way. In a sense, it's an elusive glory. But the last thing is really the key. It's found in a person. It's in Him. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, in a man who woke up in the morning like you and I, who pulled on his robe just like all the others pulled on their robe, who walked the road, who sweat under the sun, who spoke with a common language, who loved to feast with his friends, who did all the things that you and I do. And yet John, as he observed Christ doing the very same things he did and the very same things the disciples did, looked and said, I've never seen it done that way. I've never seen, if we were to use the handshake, they didn't use handshakes, they used kisses. They gave the kiss of peace. And John did it with Peter. It was not men with women, it was men with men and women with women. Very much more like in India, as still is done in the Ukraine and in Russia. And no, they don't kiss you on the cheek. Imagine my surprise, and I'm a bit of a private person and I don't like people hanging on to me that I don't want hanging on to me, as I see these men greeting each other at the door of the church and they're smacking each other on the lips. Yeah. That was which was so common for John and the other disciples. When he saw the Lord greet someone, there was something there that was so different. When he saw him pray, there was something like no prayer he had ever seen before. I just recently read the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you know nothing about Bonhoeffer, you might want to get the biography of him and read it. Anything that you can read about him. He was a pastor in Germany, World War II. I think I mentioned him last week. Went to his death because of his opposition to Hitler and the Nazi regime. And you and I are living in the days that parallel the lead up to Nazi Germany. And there is a tyranny that is coming down on this world that is going to be awful in degrees that the world has never seen. It's frightening. After Bonhoeffer was taken 3 weeks before the fall of Germany in the end of World War II and executed, a man who had been in prison with him said, I never saw a man like him. He said he spoke to people like no one I'd ever seen before. When I saw him share with others or just show little acts of courtesy or get down on his knees at his bunk to pray, he said, I had never seen a man pray. But he said the thing that got me the most was when the Gestapo came and called his name and said, come with us. And we all knew that was the death sentence. He said he came up and he shook my hand and he said, this is the end. For me, it's the beginning of life. He said, I never saw a man face his death with such calm and poise. And he said, I realized the reason was because when I saw him pray, he prayed like a man who knew that God was listening. He understood something of glory. John had the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He might have been thinking of something like Psalm 84, verse 11, as he wrote this, when it said, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield, the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. You remember how Moses said, show me your way so that I may find more grace? Moses understood that it's not just in a reading, not just in an academic understanding, but it's in a practical, experiential exploration of the will of God being lived out in the life of an individual as he makes himself a living sacrifice and follows the will and the plan and the purpose of God. Looking up there at verse 12 in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, literally, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. How simple. I find it interesting that today what you and I value as grace is called cheap grace. I can't believe the blasphemy of those who speak of the free and open gift of God based on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then because there's no rules, regulations imposed on me, somehow this is cheap grace. Who is more cheap? I'll be dealing with this, by the way, in a couple of weeks in Canberra. Pray for that conference. It's going to be a doozy. We're dealing with the issue of grace. And grace in the believer's life and in the believer's salvation and spiritual growth and fruitfulness and everything else. But you tell me who's cheap. A millionaire sees a family destitute on the street. They've lost everything. He goes and he buys a house and he goes to that destitute people that have no claim on him at all. And he says, this house is yours. And he walks away without any requirement. Or the one who, seeing the family, goes and buys the place, takes them to it and says, now, I'm going to give this house to you, but I expect you to do this, this, and this. I want it kept in the proper way. I want you to make sure that the grass is mowed, that you repaint it, that you do all of this. And if you don't, I will come and take this house. Tell me who is open and free. Tell me where there's glory. And tell me who's cheap. The shoddy presentation of the grace of God that makes it all dependent on my success or failure. How pathetic. Does grace call us to obedience? Absolutely. But it's obedience from gratitude. It's obedience from thankfulness. It's obedience from absolute assurance of that which we have unshakably in the person of Christ and the love of God that heaven or hell, or any other creature cannot separate us from in that long passage Paul uses in Romans chapter 8. That's something to be thankful for. That's something to move the human heart. That's something a Pharisee who looked at Mary as she wept at his feet, wiping his feet with her hair, would never understand. It's something the Pharisees in John chapter 8 could never understand. It's something those lawyers who asked the question, what does it mean to love your neighbor, who heard the story of the Good Samaritan, could never comprehend? To take that man who had no claim on mercy from that Samaritan, put him on his own animal, carry him to the inn, care for him for days, and then leave money for further care and say, if he runs up a bill beyond what I've left. By the way, did you ever stop and think that the guy may have been on his feet and out the door the next day? Did you ever stop and think that what the man left probably was more than what it would need to take care of him? And there was no quibbling. By the way, if you don't spend all of this, I'm going to come back through here in a week. I expect my change. The extravagance of God's grace is what is absolutely amazing, and it's what John glories in. Let's move on. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. While you're turning, listen to the words of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who have set your glory above the heavens, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than angels and did what? Remember how it goes? You have crowned him with glory and honor. If David could say that of mankind as a general body, certainly of the individual, how much more to the child of God? How much more to you and I? crowned with glory and honor. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember we talked about light and darkness? 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." I believe when the Apostle Paul laid down what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, he was encompassing the whole scope of the plan of God. When he said, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are His workmanship." We're His masterpiece. Far greater than the universe. And I would dare to say, far greater than even the words on these pages. Because the words on these pages are a goal to an end. And that end is a transformation of the human soul into the likeness. The living, breathing, moving likeness, lasting forever and ever, continuing on through the ages and eons of eternity to delight in the fulfillment of the will and the plan and the purpose of God. And my friends, if you think that heaven is sitting on a cloud with a halo playing a harp, you are sadly mistaken. I believe our Creator is going to continue to create. And I believe that we are designed in Christ Jesus to share with Him in a glorious plan that has never even entered our minds. And the reason it hasn't is because our minds in this present state could not hold it. Forever and ever. And you know what? We are going to be learning forever what's in this book. There will never come a time in all the ages of eternity that we will not be plumbing the depths of this book. But we'll be plumbing the depths of this book because we're going to continue to be transformed as we move on through eternity. My poor little mind can't hold it all. By grace, through faith, without works, unto good works that are going to go on and on and on. And you see, what part I'll play, what part you'll play in eternity depends on what part you choose to play here and now. How much will I lay hold of that fullness now? That's where I start, in the fullness that I'll enjoy in eternity. How much of what He calls abundant life will I lay hold of now? Will I receive now? And experience now. That's how much of abundant life from an eternal perspective. The Bible is full of warning, but most of the warning has to do with what we can lose of blessing here and now and what we can lose of reward in eternity. It's warning not of a tyrant who wants us to toe the line. It's the warning of a Father who loves us and can only desire to pour out greater fullness, and yet we're so content with just our little trinkets. And He wants us to have so much more. The same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, how did creation begin? When we talk about the vast universe that we saw there in Psalm 19 with all of the galaxies of space, how did it all begin? It began with a command. And the command was, "Let light be." Bang! Everybody calls it the Big Bang. Yeah, God said, "Let light be," and bang. There was light. Well, God's done something far greater than that. The same God who commanded light to be, and from that light came the vastness of the universe, spoke the word into your soul. If you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, at some moment in your life, that command broke through the darkness of your life and light penetrated your soul and the knowledge of Jesus Christ shined through. And you know what that knowledge was? Your first faint glimmering of understanding the gospel was only the beginning of an eternal sunrise in your soul as the Son of God began to flood and drive that darkness out so that He could be reflected in your life. The God who commanded light to shine in the darkness commanded light to shine in our hearts. Think about that. Ponder it. Meditate on it. For what purpose? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Moses said, "Let me see your face." God said, "No. You're in another dispensation." If you look at chapter 3, he goes through quite an explanation about how the glory of the Mosaic dispensation pales to insignificance compared to the glory of the dispensation of the grace of God. What God was able to reveal of himself back then is insignificant, as it were, compared to the greatness of what he reveals now in what? The ministry of grace. Folks, how important is it that we understand grace? Can I just back up here? Look back at chapter 3. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses, you remember we saw that? Because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit, what you and I are experiencing, not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels it. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. I believe Paul picked this up from Jesus Christ. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, liked to talk about the much more of the grace of God. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of that which was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted on the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That moment when you came to an understanding of who Christ was and what he died for and what it meant to you personally, was when that command for light to shine in your soul started the revelation of the face of Christ. But folks, that's only the beginning. I want you to notice where it's supposed to go. Verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Could I just say that if your spiritual life to you seems like serving a taskmaster, there's something wrong with your understanding of God's plan and purpose for your life. When I hear the Word of God being taught and it's a harangue, it's a browbeating, it's a talking down to people, you people are this and that, and I hear this all the time. Pastors get up and they scream and they foam at the mouth and they rage, and these people are, you dumb people. When are you ever going to do this and that and obey God? I'm amazed at that. I've done it. Liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here is the mirror. Here is the face of Christ. The glory of God is revealed in the face of Christ. And you say, if only I had been there, could I have been Martha and looked on his face? If I could have been Lazarus and looked on his face? If I could have been John and beheld his glory? And John's doing everything he can to try to tell you and I that there is something greater than what he had. It's right here. It would be our loss to go back to those days. You say, oh, if I could only walk with Jesus, if I could see him walk on water, if I could see him raise the dead, I'd never doubt again. Of course you would. Every one of them did. But you can look on His face every day. John says, we beheld His glory. But he's trying to get us to understand there's a greater glory available to you and I. And that as we look in this mirror, we see reflected, and James warns us of the danger in James chapter 1 of the man who looks in the mirror and he sees his natural face and he goes away and forgets the manner of man that he was. He's not saying what we think he's saying. He's not saying that when we look in the mirror, we see the smudge on this cheek, we see that our hair is messed up, we see that our clothes are wrinkled, and we go away and we don't make corrections. That's the legalistic presentation of the book of James. That's the Mosaic presentation of the book of James. Law, demand, change, do something. James says when you look into the book, he's saying exactly the same thing Paul's saying here. When you look into this book, you see a reflection of who you really are. You are a child of God by faith in Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. And if you look into this word and you see your birth face, which is what the word that he really uses, from the new birth, not the first one. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But with the new birth, we get a new birth face. And what is that birth face? It is a reflection, however faint, however small, however seemingly insignificant at that moment of time, of the face of Jesus Christ. And our problem is that we open the book, we look into the pages of Scripture, we see what we have become in Christ. We walk away and forget and say, oh, well, I have business here and I've got duties here and I have responsibilities here. And moving in and through all those activities and rubbing shoulders with all those people, we forgot to be who we are. And therefore, we're not being transformed from glory to glory as from the image and the face of God. Well, I can only think of one other place to go. Oh, by the way, I should point this out to you before we move on. You know, everyone is looking for something. Everyone's looking for something in this life. And it's interesting because races and people have tendencies to look for similar things. If you just notice again in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. John has, in a sense, encapsulated his world. The Hebrews, as a people, had a common search, and it was a search for light. Light from God. The Greeks, as a people, had a particular area that they pursued, and that was the pursuit of knowledge. And the Romans had a different pursuit, and their pursuit was glory. And he says what the whole world is looking for is found in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the Hebrews, the knowledge of the Greeks, the glory of the Romans, if they only understood that everything they're pursuing is here for them, if they would just reach out and take it. My friends, you and I are wearing patch clothes and feeding on scraps and morsels when we should be living like kings. Because we are kings. We're kings and we're priests. And we need to lay hold of who we are. Turn with me to Ephesians 3 and I'll wrap this up. While you're turning, I'll just mention how much I enjoy conferences like this because we've started in the States. I kind of have a circuit of conferences that we've started, but I've had the opportunity to start pulling other people into these conferences little by little, and so now when we go to the conferences, sometimes we'll have two or three, sometimes four or five pastors. And it's always fascinating to me how as we take a theme, Daniel just threw out a theme, fullness. And then you let pastors, and I'm very anxious to hear what my dear friend John Francis has to say to us. Because he's going to be looking at it, I think, more from how does this look in ministry? What is God doing in India that we see? I don't know. I'm not sure what he's prepared, but I was sitting here enjoying last night as Daniel was going through because I knew that I was ending in Ephesians 3. And I was thinking, how great is this? It's like he's just introducing and giving the wrap-up of my message. We didn't confer, we didn't talk, we didn't plan and say, hey, I'll tell you what, I'll do this and you do that. We'd ruin it. I have seen conferences where the pastors have been told, I want you to do this, but I only want you to follow this line and don't branch out here or there because you might trample on what I'm going to do. Listen, it only gets more interesting when the paths cross and the same passages are used because it reinforces everything. Otherwise, we forget what we just heard last night. So coming to Ephesians chapter 3, and just for your reminder, Paul begins this magnificent epistle with three stanzas of praise to God. You'll remember in chapter 1, he talks about the Father, and he talks about the Son, and he talks about the Spirit, and he ends each stanza with a phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Have you ever thought about how those three things come together? God's glory, and how we praise him for that glory because of his grace. It's like pondering on grace and truth and what they mean to each other and how they balance each other and how without the other, neither is what it should be. To the praise of the glory of his grace. I'm more and more convinced the longer I live, that nothing I offer God is of any value unless it's offered because of gratitude. That which is offered in fear is no offering at all. That which is offered in doubt, I'm not saying that God in his amazing mercy and grace is not going to count even those faulty offerings because he's that gracious. But you know what I think he really wants? I think he really wants a heart that is just filled with gratitude and moved by gratitude and thankfulness. And all praise is really nothing more and nothing less than an attempt to somehow express from the human soul and in human language how thankful we are for what he's done. We're going to be doing that forever, throughout all eternity, expressing gratitude for all that he has done through Christ. I want to build on a few ideas here. If you'll look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, Paul's prayer, and you remember that the book of Ephesians is kind of built around a couple of prayers. Daniel touched on this last night. He has his first prayer in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, where he prays for illumination. I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be opened. And then he goes on and develops that a bit in chapter 2, what he wants them to understand, what God desires them to grasp. And then in chapter 3, he begins his second prayer, and it's a prayer not for illumination, but what should follow illumination, which is enablement, power. And then he finishes the book on the theme of what this enablement should bring about in our lives. But he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. By the way, did you know that family exists on earth because it exists in heaven? Paul tells us that the very name family, the whole concept family, begins in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the heavenly family. And the push of the nations of our world, and you can now be put in jail for it, trying to cram down our throats that homosexuality is just another lifestyle, when it is an assault on the very idea of family, a destruction and a devastation on the family. We don't deal with those people any different than we do people involved in any other sin. Sin, sin. Sin's destructive. We love the people. We hate the sin. We're not homophobic. I'm not afraid of anyone. I have no need to be. As Bonhoeffer said, the longer I live as a Christian, the more I am aware that a Christian has nothing to fear. So Paul prays that he would grant you in verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, there's our word, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. How does God funnel all of this power that created the universe, that gave us the written word that was demonstrated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? He funnels all of it to us through the indwelling Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore the Shekinah glory dwells in you. How much would that glory desire to be reflected in your life and in mine? That, here's the first purpose. Second purpose. The first purpose is strengthening in verse 16. The secondary purpose, the higher purpose, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is, that he may find a home in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, that is, to apprehend, to lay hold of. What was it John said? The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Again, the idea here is not just intellectual understanding, but experiential realization. That you may comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. You know, oftentimes I find myself saying, I wish I could just sit down with Paul for a while and ask him what he meant. What realm is he speaking of here? This is far beyond three-dimensional. This is another dimension. It's a realm that doesn't exist within this world. Paul tells us that when God created the world, he established the boundaries of our existence. And we are limited because we live within, as it were, a cage, if we could put it that way. Not a very nice way to talk about it, but time, space, matter, and intellect are at least four things that close us in. They're the bounds of our existence. We can't go beyond those things. But when Christ came into this world, he opened up to us a realm that is not limited by any of those things. And now time is intersected by eternity, and space is cut through by infinity, and matter gives way to spirit and intellect. Well, it's gone in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And now we live and move in a realm that is kind of like a child. I look at little Max, you know, and I try to think what his little world is like. And I can remember pretty well because, believe it or not, I remember when I was his age. I remember toddling around. I remember the words that I used to speak. And how limited my world was. And as I looked at my dad, I remember my dad used to, he was a stockman, and he used to go to the livestock auctions and the old farm auctions and so forth. And I was so little, I used to hang on to his hip pocket. And it was about as high as I could reach to get a hold of his hip pocket. And as he'd move around, I'd just hang on to his pocket. And he kind of left keeping track of him to me. And I'll never forget one time standing there, and I took my hand out of his pocket, and I was standing there, and all of a sudden I reached out and I grabbed hold of his pocket, and I'm standing there hanging onto his pocket, and I looked up and this guy's looking down at me. And I was absolutely terrified because I'm surrounded by all these giants and I don't know where my dad is. Obviously he found me. But how does the world look to a toddler? How can they even fit within their imagination what it will mean to be a man? A little boy looks at his dad and he says, I want to be like dad. Sometimes when he shouldn't want to be like dad. I want to be like dad. That's, you know, when I grow up, that's my world. Why is it as Christians that we don't want to be like our dad? Why are we not more in the pursuit of who he is? Well, it all has something to do with comprehending the width and the length and the depth and the height. And once again, John tries to give it definition, tries to drive a peg in the wall that we can hang on to when he says to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. That You notice we've gone from that you may be strengthened to that Christ may dwell in your hearts to that. Now he comes to the crescendo, the climax. That you may be filled with the fullness of God. I stand before you as a pastor having taught the word for 40 years, and I have to tell you, that blows my mind. I can't even... I'm speechless. That you may be filled with the fullness of God. Moses never dreamed of such a thing. When Peter writes and he says, the prophets wrote to us and then they sat down and puzzled over their own writings trying to figure out what in the world is this talking about. When they foresaw the coming of Christ in his incarnation, they saw his crucifixion, they saw his glory, and they saw everything that would follow in a glimmer or a glimpse. And they tried to comprehend what could this possibly mean to those who will come after. Peter said, God didn't explain it all to them. He just let them know that what they had a foretaste of, they would never understand because they were ministering to you and I. They were conveying something that only you and I would fully understand. Man, I have to tell you, I understand far too little of it. In my 40-some years as a believer, the tiny little bit of God's fullness, the tiny little bit of His grace, He knows me by name, how little I know Him. Your name, my name, was written in His book before the foundation of the world. And in time, His perfect plan begins to be fulfilled as the light of the gospel of Christ breaks through the darkness of your heart and my heart, and we begin to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, we begin to experience and then to express something of the character and the person and the passion and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our life begins to reach the purpose for which God created man. And that was so that He could share His glory with us. That you may be filled with the fullness of God. How in the world did we ever become so shallow and superficial that we looked at Ephesians 5:18 and said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled by the Spirit. And then somehow take a leap way over here to 1 John and say, all you got to do is confess it and it's there. Why didn't we study it out in the book of Ephesians, where he develops the idea of fullness from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 4 to chapter 5, where he says, now that you know a little bit about what I'm talking about, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, be filled by the Spirit of God. Filled with what? Just the fullness of God. Just be filled with the fullness of the reality of who and what Jesus Christ is, the reflection of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let Christ's face be the reflection of God's glory in your face. I read a story one time about a guy during World War II. Robert E. Lee was in the closing moments of the Civil War and was struggling to come up with a strategy that would save the South and win the war. And he and one of his generals, I think it may have been Jackson, were crossing a river. And there was a man who needed a ride across the river, and so he watched as these generals came riding up. Jackson passed him first, and he looked up to Lee and he said, sir, could I have a ride over the river? And he said, certainly, and he took his foot out of the stirrup. The man stepped up behind him, took him across the river, and as he led him down, Lee said, why did you ask me? Why didn't you ask the other general? He said, because when I looked at him, his face said no. And he said, when I looked at you, your face said yes. In a very simple way, I think that's a definition of the glory of God. What does my face reflect of the face of Christ? Can you imagine what it must have been like to look on the face of the Son of God? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but one who enjoyed life as no one ever did before. One who lived life to the full in the short span of his 33 years like no one had ever done before. One who embraced his friends. One who loved his company, but loved everyone else too. And never, even in the religious leaders who constantly attacked him, had one person look at a face that said no. His face always said yes. How amazing would that be? My prayer from this conference is that we will all just have the desire sparked, ignited, to be filled more with the fullness of God. If you and I leave here with that, this conference has fulfilled its purpose. I intend to, and I pray that you will too. Father, we are thankful for our time together, for the Scriptures that speak to us, and God, the Holy Spirit. We thank you so much for Him who's able to take our faulty thoughts and stumbling words and yet still convey a message to the human heart that can challenge us and change our life. Father, I know that this company of people come from a battlefield out there in this world. It's a battlefield of personal relationships, a battlefield of personal struggle and failure. It's a battlefield of hopes and dreams that have fallen by the wayside as the years have robbed us of opportunities and loved ones and so many things. But Father, I pray that you'll help us to rise above the negativity of this life and all the darkness of this world and all of the pain and the affliction and the suffering. For even the Apostle Paul in the passage we were just in 2 Corinthians reminds us that our present light affliction is working for us a far greater weight of glory. Help us to understand that even in the trials you allow in our lives, there's that opportunity to receive them in faith, embrace the life that you give us, rejoice in the liberty that we have in Christ, and show what faith would do in such a situation. Help us to go through our tests and trials and difficulties not on our own, but always in the presence that goes with us and the presence that gives us rest, the presence of Jesus Christ through the person of your Spirit dwelling in us and opening our minds day by day to greater truths and new vistas in our spiritual life. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's precious name. Amen.